The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
We're going to begin John in chapter 13, but as a reminder, I want to mention that in the previous Bible study, we had learned of the disbelief in Jesus by the Jews. And we had seen that their unbelief was reflected in their disbelief in God, and that is, they did not obey God to their capability. And they claimed to believe in God, and yet they rejected Christ, who was the very Son of God. And this rejection resonated in how they kept the law of God. And their denial of Jesus' words was evidence of their denial of God's way of life. And so two of the verses that we went over last time showed us how our love and our dedication to God is shown by this very thing, that is, by how we live. So in verse 25 of John chapter 12, Jesus stated, "He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And so the Jews loved their life in this world. That is, they made broad their phylacteries, and they glorified themselves by their vain traditions instead of glorifying God and how they lived and how they kept his law. And this is not how we are to be as God's people. Our righteousness, as the scriptures say, is but filthy rags in comparison, and we do not boast of ourselves. In fact, our calling is not about us at all, is it? Our calling is about learning how to best serve other people. And so we were called to serve God, not to be served. And how then do we serve God? Well, in the next verse, Christ relates this point, which is going to be expounded upon further as we move into chapter 13 and verse 26 of chapter 12. He says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And so let's turn over to chapter 13. Jesus was no less than very God in the flesh, and Christ and the Father are two, but they were and are one in mind and in spirit. That is, they have the same goals. They have the same patterns of thought. They think alike. Now, like any individual in this world, they likely have differing preferences, and kind of like one person may like blueberries better than strawberries and vice versa, but they are the same in purpose and in intent. Now, when we serve Christ, he says, we serve the Father. And by serving Christ, as he says, we follow him. And that means we follow his words. We follow the instructions that he gave to us and the examples that he had set for us when he walked this earth as a man. And this point is going to be driven home as we continue in John. And let's read John 13 and in verse 1. Where it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so John picks it up here before the Passover begins, and he calls it the feast of the Passover, because the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are indeed the same holy time that fall in a sequence of days. Excuse me, in fact, the titles Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are used interchangeably many times throughout the scriptures. And so this is important for us to realize when figuring the timing of events that are recorded in the scriptures. In this case, here in the beginning of chapter 13, we're speaking of proceedings just before the Passover proper. And John sees it worth noting here, excuse me, a little dyslexic. He sees it worth noting that Jesus loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. Well, why was this mentioned? I mean, isn't it understood that Christ loved his disciples whom God had called? Did John need to reiterate this truth to us? Would there be any question? Well, I think that he did, and he wanted to make this point very clear, and this is because of the following events that John documented. As we're going to see, These next acts that take place teach us several behaviors that are expressed when one has agapeo, which is the Greek word for love, that is being sincere love. And so John in chapter 13 and in verse 2, it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself." Let's turn over, go ahead and if you have a ribbon, mark that. Let's turn quickly over to Matthew in chapter 26. The Passover meal had just ended, and Judas Iscariot had now decided to fulfill his devil-inspired plan, as it says. Now, when it says that the devil now put it into his heart to betray Christ, this does not mean that this was the first time Judas Iscariot had the notion to betray Christ. Matthew 26 and verse 14 says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for to eat the Passover?" And so we see here that this planned meeting with the chief priests of Judas Iscariot took place prior to the Passover. It took place before the Passover meal. And thus Judas had already had a seed of betrayal planted in his mind. However, it was not until during the meal that Judas Iscariot had decided to take action and to go forward with this plan. Now, I mentioned that it was Judas who had decided to betray Jesus, because some may believe that since the scriptures say that the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, that it means that it was all the devil's doing. Well, this is simply not the case. Some may think that Judas was simply a pawn being played in a scheme to get Jesus. Now, although the devil definitely had a role to play here, Judas could have said no. He could have denied this. He could have not acted upon these thoughts. He could have denied the influence of Satan, but he didn't, as we see. And this, I believe, is just like the influence the devil has upon you and upon me today. I mean, Satan is the one broadcasting the messages of dissent against God. But does he act alone in this? Or do we have a part to play? Do we give in and allow ourselves to participate in sin? We do, don't we? And so this is why we must continually repent throughout our lives, repenting of our sins. Because our sins, we are key players in them. We cannot entirely blame the devil for them. I mean, the devil has a large influence upon people, but we cannot blame him for all of our failures and our weaknesses in life, because we have been given the freedom of choice. We have been given the freedom to choose to eat from the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this was also the case for Judas Iscariot. He could have said no. He could have said, "No, I will not betray Jesus," but he was influenced not only by the devil, but by his selfish human nature. And I'd like us to consider that Judas had the bag of money that was used by the disciples and by Jesus during his ministry. And as we had previously learned in chapter 12, Judas must have had used some of this money, or these funds, for personal reasons. After all, we learned that he wanted to sell the precious ointment that was used for Jesus' burial. And not just to put the profits in the bag to help feed the poor. No, the scriptures reveal that it was a lust for money that led him in this desire. And I believe it was a lust for money that led him to give into Satan's influence and to betray Christ at this time, as it says, for 30 pieces of silver. And so because Judas was to be held accountable for this betrayal, Jesus stated in verse 24, verse 24 of Matthew 26, that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. A very bleak statement. And so this indicates that Judas Iscariot knew exactly who Christ was, and he knew what he was doing when he betrayed him. He understood that there were going to be consequences for this insubordinate act, and yet he chose instead to turn his back on very God. And when someone willingly, knowingly turns their back on God and betrays him, as Christ says, it would have been better if they had not been born. Game over. And so Jesus knew what was going on at this time. He knew what was going to happen as the night and the day progressed. If you go back to John in chapter 13, as the night and day progressed. And verse 3 states that he found comfort in also knowing that he had come from God and that he would return to the Father. Now, specifically it says that he was come from God and he went to God. Now, the word went here in the scripture is the word hupago, and it means to depart or to withdraw. It does not mean went in the past tense. Now, although John wrote this account quite some time after Christ's death, the story here is told in the present tense. And so it doesn't mean that he had previously went to God the Father. He had yet to ascend. In any case, Christ understood what was happening amongst the group of disciples. He knows the hearts of men. He could see clear as day what Judas Iscariot was planning to do. In addition to this, he could see the strife amongst the group and how they were arguing about who would be accounted the greatest in the kingdom. And in response to this dispute, Christ rose from eating and he laid aside his garments. He picked up a towel. He girded it in preparation to perform the duty of a servant. And let's continue there. And we'll read verse 4 again, verses 4 through 7. Where it says, He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And so the custom of washing feet was not used by the Jews during the Passover. It was neither done at private engagements or at common meals. It was usually performed at the reception of strangers or travelers when they had just come off of a journey. And this is because, for the obvious reasons, while traveling, one's feet would get quite dirty and filthy as they were walking. And this task was servile work, and it was done to make the feet clean. Now, this task was never performed by superiors to their inferiors, but instead from inferiors to their superiors. It could have been performed by a son to his father. It could have been performed by a wife to her husband. And it's generally understood that the washing of feet was actually performed by the lowest servant in the household. Now, because the job would have been viewed by many as below Christ, this must have been a shocking event for the disciples to see. Now, today we take it for granted what Jesus had done in this example, but can you imagine the very Son of God, the I Am of the Old Covenant, assuming the role of the lowest servant in the house by washing our dirty feet? I believe many don't quite fathom the depth of what Christ had done in this seemingly simple act. In fact, the disciples themselves did not understand why Jesus was doing this at first. As he says, what I do you know not now, but you shall know later. And what he meant by this was, you shall understand what I have done afterwards. And this is because he would later explain the meaning of what had just taken place. not yet with understanding. In verse 8, Peter said unto him, You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Now, even this statement alone carries much weight with it. I mean, Christ was a true and faithful servant to God, and therefore he was true and he was faithful to God's people. And his reply to Peter was basically saying, Hey, if you're not going to allow me to serve you, then you can't serve me. And so the example we get from this is that if we do not allow Christ through his Spirit to guide, to influence us in our lives and how we behave, which is a form of service to us, we will not have what it takes to serve God and to serve others in his future kingdom. If we do not allow Christ to become a part of us in this way, as he says, we have no part with him. Now, after hearing this, Peter was suddenly gung-ho for the idea. In verse 9, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Peter was like, oh, really? Okay, you need to wash my hands, you need to wash my head, you need to wash my feet, let's do this. Very excited at this point. And Jesus responded in verse 10, Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he know who should betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. And so in other words, he was telling Peter it's not necessary. He that is already washed only needs to have his feet washed, which are going to continue to get dirty as we walk around on this earth. And I believe that this may also be an illustrated reference to something else, because he goes into a spiritual application of cleanliness here. I believe that this could be an illustrated reference to baptism. And if you hold your place there in John, and let's turn over to Romans in chapter 3. Now, this is speculation, of course, but consider that when we repent and are baptized, we are washed from our past sins. Not the sins that we have yet to commit, but the ones we had committed prior to our baptism. And so after this ceremony, this sacred ceremony that we go through, we come up out of the water as a new man or woman. And we still have the same body, but it's as if we had not sinned prior to this event. We go forward in life with a clean slate. And so many of us might have a hard time forgetting about the wrongs that we had done before baptism, but to God, they are as good as forgotten. There's no need to bring them up ever again. However, does this baptism cover all future sins? No, it doesn't. Our slate is clean, but only temporarily. For how long does it stay clean? Romans in chapter 3, in verse 25, Paul writes, Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so we are forgiven our past sins, not the ones that we have yet to commit. We can be forgiven of future sins as well, but only after those sins have been committed. And then we can ask for repentance and have Christ's blood applied to them. But we have to continually repent throughout life in order to obtain forgiveness. Conversion is a continual process that does not end at baptism. That is merely, or simply, I should say, the beginning of the process. Now, because of this ongoing process, even though we were cleansed during baptism, we continue then to get dirty through sin. And we get dirty as we walk through this earth, living our lives. Each one of us sins every day, and we must repent in order to be made clean again. And so when Christ said that you are clean except for your feet, could it be that this statement can be reflected in our baptism, in our continual conversion process as we walk the earth and continue to get dirty and must be made clean time and time again by the sacrifice of Christ. After all, he did say this. He said, "You are clean, but not all of you." And he was referring, of course, as we will see, to the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And so we see that he was speaking of spiritual cleanliness here. And that is reflected in baptism, isn't it? And it is reflected in how we live after we are baptized. Now this, is, I believe, is worth noting because this is something that many people forget to pray about when we go to God. It seems that we always remember to pray for those things which we desire, for those things which we want out of life. But we forget that we have to give back to God in this prayer. We have to give back to Him by repenting of our selfish ways, by changing our ways and working hard at having His mind and to live His way of life. Let's go back to John, chapter 13. And we'll continue in verse 12. "So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." The love Christ had for his disciples was illustrated in an extremely beautiful way, and we act this out every Passover as we wash one another's feet. And this humble service that we perform of washing each other's feet is done so that we can learn how to rightly express godly love. Not in that act alone, but in other ways that we serve people. In fact, this is a necessary part of our calling. This is what people who claim to have godly love are to do. If we love others, we want to help others in any way that is possible for us to do. If we love God, how do we express that love to God? Well, by keeping his commandments, yes. But are we to also be obedient to the intent, the spiritual aspect of the commandments? And what does the law actually tell us? To not have any other gods, to not take the name of God in vain, to not steal, to not have idols, to not covet. In other words, to love your brother and treat them as you would like to be treated. To love God more than anything else in life. And so we have a series of commandments that we have been given that are based upon what? They are based upon love. A love for God and a love for our fellow man. And so this is why in verse 34 of the same chapter, if you'd look there quickly, Christ said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so this new commandment that Christ gave was actually not new at all, was it? At least 6 out of the 10 commandments are based upon this precept of having love for one another. Now this word "new" that Christ uses here is the word kainos, and it means new as in fresh or properly with respect to age. And so I believe what Christ meant was this was a new concept that had to be reintroduced after being lost for so many years. It was a love for each other, which is what the Jews had widely lost, as prestige and possessions became the goal, with little regard to how others were affected by their desires. Now John 13:35, Christ also says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And so, do we not see the same thing happening in the church today with all the infighting, with the name-calling, with the backstabbing, the people saying who are the most righteous and who are the unrighteous. We see it happening in the scattered churches around the world. Now, if Christ were to come back today, would he be able to point and say, here is my people. Here are the people that are showing love for their brethren. Or here's my church. Here are the ones that are remaining faithful to my way of life. Would Christ even want to be affiliated with people who disregard his law and actually try to bring harm upon people that are supposed to be brethren just for the sake of personal beliefs or pet doctrines or trying to keep members or trying to receive larger tithes and offerings? Now, what about each of us personally? Do we have the love of others the way we should? Do we treat brethren in other congregations like brethren? Do we serve these people in other congregations or even within amongst our own group when we get the chance? Do we serve them the same way that we would like to be served or the same way that we serve family members? Do we treat them as friends or more like the enemy? Now consider the fact that Jesus washed all of the disciples' feet, all of them. And this included Judas Iscariot. And he performed the service to a man who would soon be responsible for leading adversaries that would take him to his death. Now, how many of us would have a hard time washing the feet of a member of another congregation? Would those in the Philadelphia Church of God lovingly and willingly wash the feet of people in the restored Church of God? Would the Living Church of God lovingly and willingly wash the feet of the United Church of God? Now, this is a vital aspect, I believe, of service to God and in serving one another. As a friend would help his neighbor to move a couch from one room to another, why do we suddenly find it difficult to help each other in similar ways? Because this is happening today. In an age when the church should be more united than ever, we seem to be more divided than at any other time in the church's history. And so, if we claim to be God's people, why would we have such a difficult time serving those people who are also called by God's name? Let's turn over to Proverbs in chapter 22. Another aspect of Christ's love and showing his love to the disciples by this act is like that of a parent to a child. Now, when we love our children, we want good things for them. And desiring for them to be blessed, we teach them the right ways to behave in life. We teach them to stay away from that which is harmful, from that which is poisonous, from that which will lead them down a road and a life of sin. And so we teach them the difference between right and wrong. And we bring them up knowing how to walk the way of God in life. And this is done to avoid harm. Now, if this is not done by the parent, there is an obvious lack of love towards the child. For when we love them, we correct them. Sometimes it's necessary to punishment. But if this is done to teach them an important lesson in life, it should be done, as Jesus said to or Christ and God the Father said to spare not the rod. So this is done in the hopes that they will learn important lessons and they will come to know what is both proper and unacceptable by God's standards. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so taught appropriately, with God's help, our children will be brought up to respect and to fear God. And this is the way that they should go. And God willing, when they're old, they will not depart from this way, because they will see it for what it is, a way of truth, a way that will lead to happiness. Even if we are not jumping for joy every day of our lives walking this earth, as there's so much grief, they will understand that there is another life to come that will bring joy, happiness, and abundance forever. And so for this reason, God previously told Israel, and you don't need to turn there, but he told Israel and each of us in regards to his commandments, his statutes, and judgments, that these words which I command you this day, Deuteronomy 6, shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. And so our Father in heaven has explained the way to blessings, the way to future success. Not that we're going to be free from hardships in this life, but ultimately we can come out on top of it all if we stick with the program. And he has outlined the program for us. As a parent lovingly teaches their child the way to succeed, so Christ also taught his disciples the way to succeed in life. And it is through being a servant to others. And if we are willing to do whatever is necessary to serve the brethren, then we can become great. Matthew 18, you don't have to turn there, in verse 4, Christ said that whoever shall humble himself as this little child shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And humbling ourselves as a servant is exactly one of the points he was making. And so consider that there are tasks in life that nobody wants to do. I mean, who likes to clean the bathroom? Who likes to sweep up the parking lot? Who likes to wash other people's feet? Nobody enjoys this kind of work. There is a certain joy that can be gained from it, but it's not necessarily anything that we like to do. Nonetheless, these are jobs that need done. Somebody has to do it. And what makes each of us think, even for a moment, that any job is below us when it serves other people? I mean, consider that Christ did not see this as below him. And so why should we? There was a university professor that told a story of being invited to speak at a military base one December. And at this time, he met an unforgettable soldier named Ralph. Now, Ralph had been sent to meet him at the airport. And after they introduced themselves, they made their way over to the baggage claim. As they walked down the way, Ralph kept disappearing. And one time he had disappeared to help a woman whose suitcase had fallen open. Another time he disappeared to help a few children to be lifted up to see some of the goings on. And again, he had disappeared to help give somebody some directions that was lost. Now, each time he came back with a smile on his face. And the professor had asked Ralph, "Where did you learn that?" Ralph bewilderingly said, "What?" And he said, "Where did you learn to live like that?" And Ralph said, during the war, I guess. And he told the professor about his tour in Vietnam and how it was his job to clear the minefields and how he had watched his friends get blown to pieces before his very eyes, time and time again. And then he told the professor, "I learned to live between steps. I never know whether the next one will be my last, so I learned to get everything I could out of the moment, when I picked up my feet and when I put it down again. Every step I took was a whole new world." And he said, "I guess I've been that way ever since." And so the lesson for us in this is that the measure of our life is not determined by how much we obtain from others, by how much we are served, by how much praise we get, or how many possessions we may receive. It's quite the contrary to the bumper sticker, the famous bumper sticker that says, "The one with the most toys, the one who dies with the most toys wins." That's not the case. The measure of our life is according to how much we serve, how much we dedicate ourselves to God, how much we give of ourselves in service to him in his way of life. In verse 17 of John in chapter 13, Jesus said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And so knowing these things does us no good whatsoever unless we follow through. Being called is simply the first step. It's not the end of our work. It is the beginning of our work. Now, we can recite every word in the Bible verbatim, but if we do not have love and we do not do what the book says, we are nothing. We can understand God's principles better than anyone, but unless we apply them to our lives personally, our understanding is of little value. Albert Schweitzer was a theologian, a musician, and a philosopher, and Norman Cousins wrote this about his personal experience with Mr. Schweitzer. He said, Albert Schweitzer was supposed to be severe in his demands on the people who worked with him. Yet any demands he made on others were as nothing compared to the demands he made on himself. Christ expects a lot from you and I. But we're not alone in this endeavor. As he said, his burden is light. That means he will help us carry the burden. He's there with us, helping us along the way. But the question is, do we make demands on ourselves? Because this book relates to us what God's desire is for us to do. But do we make these expectations a part of our goal in life? And this is the lesson from the profound example in washing the disciples' feet. Like an eagle that soars high above and can spot even the smallest of prey below, so is the Gospel of John. It sees more clearly into the life of Jesus Christ than any of the other Gospels. And this event that we just read is only recorded in the book of John. The other three do not document it. And so it shows us that this is very important for us to understand. It was recorded so that you and I may also see. And so now that we see, we need to ask ourselves, are we doing it? Are we doing it? Christ said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now we know these things. Will we do them?